Matthew 27. I want us to think this evening about the cross. I want us to meditate upon the word here for a bit. I like this scene here. I like the connection. Matthew 27. Let's get there. Then we'll... I like the how we have the manger scene here, and there we have distance, and then you have the bread and the juice, the cross. I mentioned this morning on the decoration, I put my house, I may do it differently, doing it next year, but I put the cross up after Christmas, just because first came the manger, then came the cross. But it's inseparable. It's all connected. And see all this life going on here, okay? And beautiful scenery here. But in the midst of all of this, the highlight is Christmas and, of course, the resurrection, or the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so this morning we talked about, did we not, how he expressed his love. And in this past week, you probably expressed your love to family members and friends through Christmas, either by a Merry Christmas or a hug or maybe some homemade cookies or maybe a present or whatever it may be. But they're all just expressions of love, maybe by spending time with people. And that's all wonderful and good. But this morning, remember, we learned about his continual love for us. How he just wants to forgive us. He wants to redeem us. And he wants to meet our needs. Now, my heart was encouraged with that this morning because I need to be encouraged. Do you ever need to be encouraged? Do you hear the end of the year? Maybe you're bouncing up the balance sheet of your life and you're thinking, you know, I need to be encouraged this evening. I need God to encourage my heart. Let him be encouraged by the fact that he loves you. He loves you continually and completely. He loves you so very much. And remember that this morning. Now, tonight, we're talking about his sacrificial love. So if you're taking notes, it's not going to appear on the screen. I just want you to, if you want to write this down, I'm going to give you three words. The top of this would be God's sacrificial love. And I'm going to give you three words to write down. And here's the first word, okay? The first word is substitutionary. The first key word is the word substitutionary. As we, in a bit, will take the juice, and we will take a piece of bread, and we realize that neither one of these, this is not the body of Christ, this is not the blood of Christ, and this is not going to become the body of Christ, or this will not become the blood. Now, if you're from where I grew up in the Catholic Church, that's what they believe. They believe when the priest takes this and he blesses it, it actually turns into the body and blood of Christ. In fact, back in the dark ages, in the early 60s, when I was an altar boy, we would go to class and we were told back then that what we had to do was we had to have a gold-plated, I'm assuming it was gold-plated, but it looked gold-plated, round piece on a stick, and we had to put it under the chin of anybody that received the Lord's Supper, the communion. And that was because it was the blood of Christ. And if it dripped, we didn't want it to drip on the floor. I was at my Uncle Ducci's funeral back in about 81, I guess it would have been now. And all the Baptists were sitting together on a row. And it was a church my parents were married in that I went to as a young kid. And it was a high mass kind of thing, and they were doing the communion service. And so the note got passed down to me, do we take communion? And I kindly but clearly wrote, no. They asked my opinion, no, you don't. And because in the Catholic Church, it means something completely different. It means that you're actually sacrificing Christ over and over again, okay? But in saying that, and we'll refer back to that later on in our study tonight, but in saying that, we do understand that this juice and this bread that represents the body and blood of Christ is our substitute. Now look, if you would please, at one of the sayings of Christ on the cross in Matthew 27 and we're in verse 46. This would be, by the way, the fourth saying of Christ on the cross. If you'd like to note that in your Bible, if you're into marking. About the ninth hour, okay? This has been after the hours of darkness, okay? Look, if you would, let's back up, if you would, verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That's how we knew this morning. Remember this morning I mentioned to you that one of the thieves had a change of heart in the midst of that difficult. A lot of times when someone's going through a difficult time, they will eventually get the message. I remember one time a member of our church in Raleigh, their dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And so we drove one night after the service, would you please go talk to him? And we drove, because he was a little distant after church one Sunday night, and he prayed and asked Christ to be his Savior. Now, he had no interest in it until that happened. It doesn't always happen to everybody. Had another friend, another member of our church, his dad was in ICU. And the only guy I've ever had in my whole life of ministry that when I offered to pray with him in ICU, refused. Now, thankfully, he did get terminal cancer a couple of years ago, and according to the notation of his son, that he did trust Christ as a Savior then. But sometimes people change during times like that, and evidently this man did, but one of them did and one of them didn't. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour would have been noon, and then the ninth hour would have been three o'clock in the afternoon. So during those 3 hours, there are roughly 9 hours that Christ is on the cross. He's there, and there's darkness in the land. Okay, that's all it says, a very simple statement. And then, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the mystery of the cross, one of the mysteries of the cross, is the mystery of God, of Christ taking upon himself our sins. I want you to hold your place here and turn to a verse in 2 Corinthians. Remember the chapter I referred to this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 to 8, which is a wonderful passage about the promise of heaven. But look down at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, for he hath made him. Let's back up to verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So referring to God the Father. And he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Now who knew no sin? Well, Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was our substitute. He took upon him the sins. And somehow in this expression, the word forsaken means, in the Greek, it means to desert. It means to abandon. It means to leave remaining or leave behind. And somehow, now some Bible scholars say that, and they say this, well, what happened here is that Jesus lost his deity. But there's no indication of that. What's happening here is, in a mysterious way that we cannot explain on a human level. You know, there are a lot of things we can't explain to our granddaughters and grandsons at their age level. It's different. And I can't understand, in my limited, finite abilities. But somehow, Christ took upon him all the guilt of all my sins. Now, that's a significant thing. If you've ever been in a court situation, hopefully you haven't, but if you have, hopefully it was maybe more of a minor kind of thing. We had two teenage boys, which meant I had more than one trip down to the courthouse down in Raleigh for tickets. Not as much speeding as it was. Well, I don't think there's any speeding. I think there were accidents. So we had one case where there was a significant accident, and we had to go back over and over and over again. It was like, you know, they were trying to, you know, sue for a lot of money. And I said, good luck. If you find any, I'll split it with you. That's what I told them. But they worked out with the insurance company. But the fact is, so we had to go back over and over again. And it was just a taxing thing. And then finally, when it was resolved, it was like, you know, it's off of us. But I've been with people who were facing jail time. And there ain't nothing to sort of focus your attention like the possibility of serving jail time. And But to find then you're released from that, it's an enormous thing. And he substituted for us. He took upon him the guilt of our sin. So that's why, remember I told you so many times before, when you're chastened by God for your sin, you're not being judged for your sin. And that's a critical truth to keep in mind. It's critical to keep in mind, when God chastens you, what he's doing to you is the same thing a parent does to a child. You don't discipline them to make them your child or to keep them your child. You discipline them because you are their child. So if God's taking you to the woodshed, and God's taking me to, has God ever taken you to the woodshed? You know, Hebrews tells us, if God's never taken you to the woodshed, or to use my dad's expression growing up, if he never took you to wash your hands, that was his code word, not the woodshed. He never took us to the woodshed. But if we were in a public arena, he says, boys, do you want to get your hands washed? And we always thought our hands were clean enough by themselves, because we knew that if we ever went to get our hands cleaned, then more than our hands would be involved in the process. But that's because he loved us. I never once doubted my dad's love for me. I never once questioned those in his family. And so tonight, when we take these elements of the Lord's Supper, just let's go ahead. Can we do this on this last Sunday night of the year? Go in our hearts, thank you that you loved me so much. You substituted for me. You took my sin upon yourself. You took my place. You stood in my place for my sins. Second key word, the word sufficient. Not only substitutionary or substitute, but the word sufficient. Look at John chapter 19, if you would. John chapter 19. Let's look at this expression of the substitute and work of Christ. The sufficient work of Christ. The sufficient work. That's the second word. The second word is sufficient. I'll never forget my grandfather passed away. My grandfather on my mother's grandfather died, but I never knew him. We traveled back from Alaska. We stopped by where he lived in Maine. But he was in a home kind of thing. We were young kids. We never went to see him. So I never really saw him until he was laid out in the casket. And so I didn't know him. But my dad's dad, I knew him. We had moved back from Alaska. We were living in Portsmouth, Virginia. He was living about four doors down. So that kind of environment, you know, and for a young child. But when my grandfather died, I remember hearing that the priest did not get to the hospital in time to give him last rites. And it's the first time, and the only time I can remember, by me actually cursing a priest in my mind, because I was so upset because he didn't get a chance to get that last bit of sin removed. Now that's a terribly false teaching, a destructive teaching, okay? But we have to be careful that we don't create our own version of that. That somehow, I know you've saved me, but now I really need to keep up this walk with you so that I stay in your graces. So I sing in the choir, or I usher, or I do what I do. I come to church. I do this in order to be accepted to you. Somehow to stay connected just in case. But there is no just in case, because this sacrifice was sufficient. Look, if you would, please, at this verse. It says in John chapter 19 and verse 29, this would be the sixth expression of Christ on the cross, verse 29 and 30, or verse 30 rather. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That phrase, it is finished, three words in the Greek and English language, only one word in the Greek language, just one word, and it means to be complete. It means to have been performed. It means it's done. Anybody here ever play on a high school football team, anybody, or a high school, or a soccer team, soccer, anybody, soccer, no, okay, anyhow. I remember in high school, a couple of years I played football. I did not really enjoy it. I didn't like all the hitting. I never got into the hitting part. But the hitting wasn't as bad. I didn't like all the yelling. The coach would always yell at you. And I don't like to be yelled at. And he's a kid, didn't like to be yelled at. Just explain to me what you want to do me to do, but you don't have to yell at me to make me want to do it more. But anyhow, but as it may, I played some football. And I remember one night having to walk around the field after everything was, everybody was gone and the lights were out. And I was struck by the fact that it's all over. That's what it means to be over. There's nothing else going on, at least for that particular game. It was history, it was over. And there's a lot, we'd had the pep rally that day, we'd had all the stuff going on, and the bands were playing, and we played the game, and of course we probably lost then if we played, and we played, but then it was all over. There was nothing more to be added to that Friday night of football. Lights were out, the stands were empty, everybody was gone, just a few of us, and we were all leaving. It was all gone. A place where just a few moments earlier, maybe an hour before, it was full of motion and energy and stuff. Now there's nothing. That's how it is for you and I. You see, his death for me was sufficient. I don't have to add anything. Let me give you a couple of references to write down if you would, want to write this. Hebrews 9:28 and Hebrews 10:11-12 tells us that Jesus went to the cross one time. That once he paid the price, it was done. He didn't have to keep doing it over and over again because his sacrifice not only was my substitute, but it's also sufficient. And so I don't have to add anything else to it. So I don't do what I do so he'll love me more. You realize God doesn't love you any more for being here tonight than being home watching a football game. You say, well, then why didn't I stay home and watch a football game? Well, because you love the Lord. That's why you did, okay? But you didn't come here tonight and give up the football game or the NASCAR, whatever it is, or whatever. You didn't, maybe you have just money to burn and you have too much money in your hands. But I doubt too many of us this morning put money in the offering plate because we just had nothing to do with it. We couldn't imagine what to do with the money, and so we just put it in the plate. No, there was a reason we did that. But I don't put a dime in the plate so that he'll love me more. I don't preach one sermon. I don't witness to one person. I don't give out one tract. I don't do anything to make me any more accepted. He likes me just as I am. May I say this? Maybe that's one of the reasons why it's so difficult to lose our parents. Because if you have really loving parents, they tend to be at least the first person, and for some people, the only people that ever accept you as you are and love you just the way you are. And so, but God loved me, and his sacrifice was sufficient for me. Okay? I'm not talking about spouses and other people, but just the parents had that special place in our heart. That's the point I'm making here. Okay, so sufficient. So think about that. He's my substitute. So when I take the bread and the juice, that's my substitute. And that is my sufficiency. And then let me give you one more word. Let's turn to the verse first, and I'll give you the word. Luke 23. This is, by the way, is the last expression, number 7 on the list of 7 sayings of Christ on the cross, Luke 23 in verse 46. A number of hours earlier, verse 43 had taken place. Talking about the topic of that this morning. Verily I say unto you today, that shall be with me in paradise. But here, okay, it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. See, 3 hours had passed there, and the sun was darkened, and the veil, the temple was rent in the midst. At verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. There are two key words there, the word commend and the word gave. Two key words. Let me give you the word to write down, number 3. The first word was substitutionary or substitute. The second was sufficient. The third word is selective. 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 Selective in what way? Here in verse 46, the word commend means to give over. It means to entrust. It is a decision that he makes to die. And then when it says he gave up the ghost, is actually the act of death. But that was a selective choice on his part. This is not the product of political unrest. Whoops. This is not the product of religious persecution. That's not what this is. This was a choice he made. He selected the choice for you and for me. There is a popular book out written by a popular author that talks about the death of Christ. And I'm told there are a lot of very interesting and helpful historical perspectives conveyed in the book. But one of the perspectives, I have not read the book, that I understand is conveyed in the book, is that basically the crucifixion was like a result of a plot and a result of political corruption and political intrigue and deceit in the court system. You've heard this song before, have you not? I could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't have to go to the cross. He selected the method of death because he loves you. He loves me. He selected it. Have you ever heard somebody say, or you've heard the comic routine where the mother says, "I spent 49 days in labor for you," that kind of thing, you know, trying to convey the guilt. You know, "I went through all this trouble, you know, they wanted to give me pain medicine, but I wouldn't do it because I loved you," so that kind of thing, that kind of comic routine. Maybe some mothers actually do that. Saying, "You know, I did all this for you, like well, the fact is, you didn't have much choice in the matter of the time, did you? I mean, come on, I mean, you're already there. I mean, the fact is, that's just part of that. But for Christ, it was a selective choice every step of the way. He was never out of control. Remember that. When he stood before Pilate, he wasn't out of control. When he was being beaten, he wasn't out of control. When they were nailing their hands in his hands and feet, he was not out of control. When he was on the cross and he was suffering, he was not out of control. When he said, "I thirst," he was not out of control. He was in perfect control all the way up until the end, because, in fact, he could not die without choosing to die. That's beyond our ability to comprehend experience, because he had a perfect body. He had never sinned. Death only comes because of sin. He had to willingly, he selected it. That's how much he loves you. Let me give you a verse to write down if you're taking notes. John 15:13 talks about that aspect of his selective, him choosing to love us. In a moment, some guys are going to come forward and we're going to hand out these elements. When we do, can I encourage you that this last Sunday night of this year, to remind yourself how much you're loved by him. Let that love sustain you. Let that love encourage you. Let that love dominate your thinking. Let's pray. Father, we love you this evening. We thank you so much for these truths. We pray tonight that you would bless these truths to our heart and to our lives, that you will help us, Father, to rest in the reality and the wonder of your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to ask the men to come forward who are helping.